Turn with me this morning to Psalm 50, your copy of God's Word, Psalm 50. Again, we do keep Bibles there under the pew if you ever need one. Welcome to use the Bible there. Psalm 50 is our passage this morning. You can use it, you can keep it, and Psalm 50 will be the focus this morning. I do want to lead us in another word of prayers. We do each Lord's Day to pray for the needs of our congregation. Many of you may remember some years ago, my friend Gene Walters came and preached for us here. We prayed for him as the Lord brought him through cancer, and we rejoice in that. Sadly, though, over the last few months, his health did decline, and he passed away just last week. We had the privilege of going to his graveside service yesterday, and many things were said about Gene. They gave an opportunity for friends or family to say something about his impact or his character. I told our children as we got in the car afterwards, I said, you will go to funerals and hear good things said about the person who passed away. I can tell you everything that was said about Gene was true. He knew the grace of God in his life and walked with God despite twice going through cancer, burying his first wife, losing his eyesight, I believe, in his 60s. Instead, his wife would read the Bible onto a cassette tape. He would listen to it, memorize the scripture, come up with sermons, and still faithfully preach in his church, as he did here some years ago. And one other observation was made. When you go to a funeral, they may talk about, this is what this person accomplished. This is what he did. But for some, everything about Gene was, this is who he was, and this is the impact he had on others through his character and his witness and his concern. And you know, may the same be said of all of us when we come to that point where God calls us home. Let's keep his family in prayer and others. Let me lead us in prayer now. Father, we do thank you for all your mercies in Christ. We thank you for the grace of God that rescues us from our sins. That, God, you have designed a plan, you have ordained to glorify yourself by saving rebellious sinners. And we thank you so much for that. And may Jesus Christ be praised and glorified because of your work of grace in our lives. And so we pray today for Gene's family, for his wife Debbie that is left behind, for his children Willie and Jennifer and their families. I pray they would know the love of God for their souls. And thank you that their father and husband now rejoices at seeing Christ face to face and being in the presence of his Savior. Thank you for the coming day of resurrection in which we will all receive new bodies, those of us who know Christ, and death, the final enemy, will be ultimately defeated. We thank you for the grace you show. And we pray that you would continue to remember the needs here in our church. Again, we rejoice that David Hislop is back with us and able to worship with us. Pray you would continue to bless him and heal him of this cough and bring him to a full recovery. Pray for our brother Jeff Wendt, that he would continue to know your grace in his life as he recovers from this stroke. We pray he even might see great recovery, be able to resume some sense of ministry. And I pray you'd bless him and Mariah and their children. May they know your grace in their lives. We think of Ellie Rogers, the daughter of Tony Rogers, whom we support with the prison ministry, and her health difficulties with eating and sensitivity to smell. Show her mercy and his family and provide for them as they navigate that challenge. May they know your grace. Pray for Carolyn Smith that she continue to recover and come out of her time with COVID. You'd comfort her and give her patience. And for Jim and Janelle as they travel home, thank you for them and be pleased to keep them safe, we ask. And as we come now to your word, would you bless the reading and preaching of it? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And before I read the text again, speaking of Jeff Wendt, our deacons have chosen to send their family another gift to help them in their needs. We appreciate that work, and all of you keep praying for their family, please. Well, Psalm 50, let's give our attention to the Word of God. Psalm 50 reads, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the blood of the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. But to the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You sit and testify against your brother and slander your own mother's son. When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. But now I arraign you and set my accusations before you. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me. And to the blameless, I will show my salvation. Amen for the word of the Lord. Whenever you make a large purchase, wisdom dictates that you should inspect the product carefully. Maybe you want something and it looks just wonderful and you grab it and you just find out later that it's riddled with problems. So for example, when you sell or purchase a home, most real estate companies require a home inspection that allows the buyer to discover any problems and then negotiate the offer or ask the owner to fix them or even get out of the sale entirely if the inspection reveals serious flaws in the house. I've told this story before, but let me tell it again. In September 2009, Ben and Amber Sessions found their ideal home. A picture-perfect 5-bedroom rural home that cost less than $180,000. But soon after moving in, Ben and his 6-month pregnant wife discovered the home was infested with snakes. One day, Amber saw 8 snakes. One day, they caught 43 snakes. They could hear them in the walls slithering around. They could smell it, and it affected the taste of their water. Apparently, the house was built over a nest of non-poisonous garter snakes. Now, you might wonder, why would anyone buy a home with such an obvious snake problem? Well, Ben and Amber admit they signed paperwork acknowledging the stories about the snakes. But they say their realtor assured them those stories are made up by the previous owners. They're just trying to get out of their mortgage. And so, okay, they signed on the dotted line. I can't help but wonder, did they ever visit the house? You would think a basic inspection would have saved them a world of heartache. Well, today's passage is structured around the idea of inspection. In Psalm 50, God summons his people to gather before him so that he can evaluate them, so that he can inspect his people on their loyalty to his covenant. Notice verse 5, gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. God is assembling the church, the people who have entered into a covenant with him. And according to the end of verse 4, the purpose of the assembly is so that God may judge his people. Or again, inspect them. God assembles them in order to inspect them. And as the rest of the psalm describes, what we'll see this morning, the inspection reveals who is and who isn't a genuine member of the covenant people. There are those who look like they belong in the assembly, that they're members of the church, but they lack certain both internal qualities and appropriate actions that characterize the members of God's covenant community. And so it is beneficial to us to ask, what is God looking for when he inspects his church? To put it another way, when God comes to church, if he were to show up today, what would happen? Let's look at Psalm 50 together. We'll discover three actions that take place when God comes to church. And here's the first. He inspects everyone who attends. From the first six verses, Psalm 50 opens similarly to Psalm 49 that we looked at last week. God summons the entire creation. Verse 1 reads, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets." And perhaps you'll recall Psalm 49, and maybe they're on your page. It begins with the call, "Hear this, all you peoples, listen, all who live in the world." So two psalms that open by summoning the world. But whereas Psalm 49 continues to speak to all humanity, Psalm 50 focuses in on, funnels down to, God's covenant people. Again, verse 5, "Gather to me this consecrated people, the ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And this whole psalm is going to resemble parts of the book of Exodus. Here it's Exodus 24, where God came down from the mountain and he confirmed the covenant with the nation of Israel. He gathered them then, and he is gathering them now. Now it interests me the way these two psalms sit side by side in the Psalter. So Psalm 49, addressing the world. Psalm 50, the covenant people. Now follow this. In Psalm 51, the next psalm, you have David's prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. So Psalm 50 addresses the covenant people, and then Psalm 51 gives us one example. Here's one individual from the covenant people whom God inspected. He was weighed in the balance, and he was found wanting. And then you go on to Psalm 52. The heading there puts it against the background of Doeg the Edomite, a Gentile, who reported to Saul that David had gone to the house of Ahimelech. Well, there's Psalm 52. There's one individual who takes the attitudes of Psalm 49. How does it go for him if he pursues that course of life? So the very structure here reinforces that idea that Psalm 50 is all about God inspecting his covenant people. Furthermore, the authorship of Psalm 50 reinforces that message. Who is Psalm 50 ascribed to? Asaph. You read about him in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. There was at least a person there named Asaph who was involved in ministering before the ark of the Lord, when David brought the ark to Jerusalem. So before the temple, but still ministry taking place there in front of the ark in Jerusalem. Well, you look back over the psalm, if you're to go and reread this psalm, it kind of sounds like a psalm, maybe even a sermon, that would be used at a covenant renewal ceremony. As God's people gather, as they worship, perhaps they renew the covenant from time to time, this psalm would fit that very well. In fact, one commentator translates "made" in verse 5. He renders it as "about to make." "Gather to me the people who are about to make a covenant with me by sacrifice." So again, if there was some kind of annual ceremony where they renewed the covenant, then this psalm would be what was addressed to them. "You're about to do this, but before you do it, make sure you are ready to keep the terms of the covenant before you actually commit to it." Now, let me say, whether or not that's the background, that is somewhat speculative. The content, though, what we actually have in the Psalms, they at least reinforce that general idea. God inspects his people. And the opening verses prepare us for that. Look again at verses 2 and 3. "God comes forth with perfect beauty and light, but also with fire and a tempest. Now we're thinking of Exodus 19 when God first appeared on Mount Sinai there, and it was thundering and it was terrifying and the people were scared to draw near. God comes forth in beautiful holiness, the holiness we need, and also terrifying fire and cloud. He's gathering the people once again to behold him. According to verse 4, as we've said, God gathers his people in order to judge them. Now, if I use the word judge, we might think condemn, as if everybody's going to come here and it's all going to be condemnation. Here, it's a little softer. It's general at first. He's just calling the people to account. Gather before me. I will inspect. We'll hold the trial, and I will call you to account. And during the trial, God will call witnesses. He calls the heavens and the earth. Again, this goes back to Deuteronomy 30, when Moses made the covenant, when God made the covenant with the people a second time. Moses said, "This day I call the heavens and the earth to witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses." Basically, the heavens and the earth, we know they don't literally talk, but they can say, oh yeah, Israel entered into a covenant with God. This God, the Creator, he has the right to inspect this people. He owns them. He saved them. They entered into the covenant. He sees everything. We see everything. And so now God can judge. And this judgment will be perfect because, as verse 6 says, the heavens proclaim his righteousness. He judges justly, rightly. Last week, we considered the sobering truth that eventually everyone will die, and after that, face judgment. Our psalm this week shows us that God's covenant people are included in that judgment. Being a member of God's covenant community, being a part of the church visibly, that doesn't automatically protect you from judgment or from God's inspection. You don't get a pass because you were attached to the right people. There are certain qualities, again, internal qualities, and certain actions that go along with those internal qualities. And they are what distinguish God's true people from hypocrites. We'll also see in this psalm, it's the other way around as well. There are certain religious activities you can do, but that doesn't make a difference, not a lick of difference, on whether or not you pass God's judgment. So what does make the difference? Who survives judgment? Who does not? That's what the rest of the psalm will show us. And it divides then into two sections beginning at verse 7. So two more actions God takes when he comes to church. Well, let's look at the second one. When he comes to church, he inspects his people, and he may reject your gifts because he wants your life. So when God inspects his people, there may be certain gifts you give, certain things you do, and God may say, I don't want that. I reject that. But he does that in order to say, I want more. I want you. I want your life. Let's follow that flow of thought from verses 7 to 15. Beginning at verse 7, God begins his indictment. He says, listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. So you'd expect the charges to start immediately. But interesting, verse 8 doesn't begin with a charge. Rather, there's an announcement of something God is not charging his people for. Verse 8 reads, I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. God will not charge them for deficiency in the acts of worship. Now, there are times in the Bible where God does this. Many times in the prophets and other passages, God will say, you are giving me less than your best in worship. You think of Haggai's challenge. Put God first, finish building the temple. That's the number one priority. Or you think of Malachi, where he says, you people are bringing lame and diseased animals in sacrifice to God. Try offering that to your governor. You wouldn't give it to a human ruler. How much more should you not give it to me? You find God's ire raised when his people don't follow the rules he has laid down in the law. But that's not the case here. Here the people, or at least it's implied, that the people are faithful in the formal regulations of the law. But the problem is their motive when they bring their sacrifices and something that's missing from their lives. So there's a problem of motive. There's a problem of something missing. First, let's talk about their motive. Their motive appears to be they think they can satisfy God with their earthly gifts. Verse 9 and following. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the cattle on all the other hills, by the way, as well. He goes, I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And what's the expected answer? Of course not. You see, what the people have failed to realize is God doesn't need their sacrifices. He's not hungry. He's not made of flesh and blood like we are. He doesn't lack something. He owns everything. God doesn't actually need the sacrifices. The people do. And that's what they failed to see. Well, how so? Why do the people need the sacrifices? Sacrifices tell us the wages of sin is death. Your relationship with God is costly. Everything belongs to him, including your life, and you must give it to him in faith and repentance. That's the message the sacrifices preach all throughout the Old Testament, year after year. They're saying, you have sin, but if you repent of your sin, you trust in God for the forgiveness of your sins, then he will forgive you. So they're not just a mere ritual. That's just a trap we can fall into. When we attend church regularly, it just becomes a ritual. We fail to see the ultimate meaning, the ultimate reason why we do these things. And when it comes to those Old Testament sacrifices, that's not what forgave their sins. You know, the Bible says God was patient. He overlooked sin. He was waiting to punish sin until his son would appear. So all these sacrifices are just pointing forward to a greater sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so in this instance, God's going to say, I don't need these gifts. I'm going to reject these gifts because there's something else I want from you. All right, so what does he want? There's the problem of the motive. So what's missing? Verses 14 and 15 answer that question. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And you will honor me. There's three things here God says he wants. Now, notice the irony. Right after saying God doesn't want sacrifice, what does he ask them to bring? A thank offering, which is a sacrifice. So what are we to infer here? We're to infer that when they give the thank offering to God, it will be accompanied by a transformed heart. You see, thank offerings, you can read about them in Leviticus 7. They are a way of showing gratitude to God because he has released you from some trouble. He has delivered you from affliction. He has rescued you from death. When you bring a thank offering to God in the Old Testament, you're saying, God has done something for me. I recognize the reality of God in my life, and I am thankful for his care. So it's something that moves beyond mere ritual to a whole way of life, to a whole person that says, without God, I'd have nothing. Ultimately, I'd have no salvation, no forgiveness of sins. In life, the food, the clothing I need, I'd have no security without God. In living the life he's given me to do, the job he's given to me, the station in life he's given to me, you know, my satisfaction, I'd have nothing if it was not for God. And God says, that's what I want. The thankfulness it recognizes I'm the Savior and I'm the Sustainer. Furthermore, God asks the people, fulfill your vows, which is again another way of God saying, I want your faithfulness. I want your devotion. You don't have to pile up the gifts as if this is some Christmas tree. I just want you to be loyal to me. It's encouraging to know, isn't it? When God asks for something, he's not saying, all right, I want the promise this big. He's saying, I want the faithfulness to whatever promise you may make. And maybe you think, I wish I could do more for God. I wish I had more opportunity for God. Perhaps as a community right now with the ongoing situation in our world with the virus, I wish I could do more for God. Maybe it's just because of your health. Maybe it's because of your station in life. Maybe it's your economic abilities. And you're like, I wish I could do more for God. God says this, do what you're able. I've given you certain gifts. I've given you certain opportunities. Be faithful with those. And that is what God wants from his people. And lastly, he says, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. God saying, trust me when times are hard. Call upon me. Trust me. Rather than saying, all right, I can solve this myself. I'll figure this out. Step one, you call on me. You trust me. And look what he's saying. I'll deliver you. And then you'll honor me. God is saying, look, my will is to bless. I'm not stingy. I'm not impossible to please. Because of Christ, God is pleased with us. And so he calls his people to trust that, to obey that, to be loyal, faithful, and thankful. And all those really just roll together. I know that there's three different statements there, but they're just rolling together to say, God wants all of you simpler and yet in a sense more, not the piling up of gifts. God wants us to realize that we can't appease him with our gifts. We're too sinful to do that. We should live in dependence upon him. Whatever your situation is, you can always give God what he says right here he wants more than anything else. Gratitude, faithfulness, dependence. And by the way, before we move on, I think it's worth noting here, God isn't interested in keeping people dependent on religious ceremonies. I say that because sometimes people have a negative view of church. They'll say that church, they just want to keep you dependent on their rules and their regulations. They just want you for your money. They're just trying to coerce you into obeying you. This psalm strips that away. This psalm puts the ball in your court and says, look, at the end of the day, your relationship with God, the well-being of your soul, that's between you and God. Now, I'm not downplaying the importance of church. I'm just saying that the church isn't there to mediate that relationship ultimately, to control you. Here's what God says. How do you respond? Are you going to trust his sacrifice, or are you going to seek welfare somewhere else? So God comes, and he may reject your gifts because he wants your life. And let's look then at the third action God takes when he comes to church. He will expose your true state, but save the repentant. Look at verse 16. God turns and he addresses another kind of person in the covenant community. Verse 16 reads, but to the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? So the first section of the psalm, verses 7 to 15, they address what we would call a formalist. Someone who goes through the formal exercises of religion, but they lack the heart attitudes or the more important actions. Here in verses 16 to 22, the psalm addresses what appears to be a more serious error, that of outright hypocrisy. And I say more serious because a more severe judgment is threatened against this group. Verse 17 offers a good definition of hypocrisy. You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When God speaks, they ignore it. In fact, they despise what God has to say and they just throw his words behind them. Now, I'll grant you, anyone can do that. I mean, that rebellion can be committed by anyone. But how did verse 16 define or identify these people? They take God's covenant on their lips. So with their lips, they swear loyalty to the covenant. But when God speaks, they hold up a hand, they stiff arm him, and they reject what he has to say. And so they're the wicked within the covenant community who are externally loyal, but internally in rebellion. And God here, he expresses with amazement, you know, sarcastic amazement, because God knows everything. But he says, I just can't believe You would give lip service to my demands while your lifestyle completely goes against them. One translation there at the end of verse 17 reads, you treat my words like trash. Verse 18 then elongates, describes the sins that such hypocrites both commit and approve of. And notice all of them are addressed in the Ten Commandments. Theft and adultery in verse 18. Deceit in verse 19. False witness in verse 20. There are people in the covenant community who are guilty of those sins. And since they have gotten away with it thus far, they assume God will never do anything about this. Notice verse 21. When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. But now I arraign you and set my accusations before you. In other words, God's saying, I will eventually expose these hypocrites. He might do it in this life. He will certainly do it in the life to come. Make no mistake, he will expose you. But what then is the solution for hypocrisy? Verse 22 reads, consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. Again, another translation begins, repent, all of you who forget me. To the hypocrite, God calls them to repent, which is a way of offering them mercy in life, a promise to accept them if they turn away from that way of life. You see, they have forgotten God. It doesn't mean they've, oh, I forgot there was a God. And then you might actually do something about. No, they've rejected him. They don't recognize his moral authority. And again, for a while, the Lord was silent. In other words, he delayed punishment. He let them, you know, gather all that rope to hang themselves. Eventually, his patience runs out. And he says, I'm going to come against you like a bear. I'm going to come and tear you to pieces. God will eventually discover and punish that hypocrisy. But again, I want to be crystal clear. See that there is hope for hypocrisy. God offers them mercy. He saves them. He won't ignore it. So again, don't think, all right, I'm here in the assembly. I can just kind of fly under the radar. Nobody will ever know. That won't save you from judgment. But at the same time, hypocrisy is not the unpardonable sin. Do not think, I've just gone so long playing this game, it'd just be too dangerous to admit now that I'm a hypocrite, that I don't know the Lord. What would people think of me? Would the Lord receive me? Yes, he will receive you mercy. Ideally, God's people will show you mercy. They will rejoice to learn that you have come to know the Lord in truth and not in deceit. God shows mercy to the hypocrite. And let me also say this. Failure is not the same thing as hypocrisy. Those are different. We all sin. We all fail. That does not make you a hypocrite. What's the difference? When you fail, if you repent of your sins and thank God for mercy, that's not hypocrisy. That's seeking to live with integrity, to live in obedience to God. So let's say you have a secret sin. No one knows about it. But it's destroying your life. Or if you don't think it's going to destroy your life, it will. And you're like, all right, I want to be rid of this, but it's going to be so embarrassing. It's going to be so interesting. You find me. You find an elder. And we will be there to help get over that secret sin and see God's mercy at work in your life. And thus the psalm concludes, verse 23. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me. And to the blameless I will show my salvation. This basically hits both groups. The first line goes back to the first group addressed. The second line to the second. So how is God honored? By a life of gratitude. By thankfulness for his mercies. Thankfulness for his blessings. What I'm trying to drive at is, don't ever downplay the importance of gratitude in the Christian life. God values that much more highly than other things that we may think impress God. Giving thanks is a major aspect of living the Christian life. And then in the second line, God says, to the blameless, I will show my salvation. This is addressed to the hypocrites. Why? The blameless are those who fix their paths, who walk in the way of the Lord, as Psalm 1 instructs. So in other words, if those who turn away from hypocrisy, those who genuinely follow the Lord, God says, I show them my salvation. I rescue them. So once again, I warn you, beware of going through the motions in the Christian life, especially if you've grown up in church or if you've attended church for a long time. Beware of going through the motions. And remember, all of us, remember the things God values the most. Cultivate those virtues. And above all, trust in the mercy of God. None of us can be genuine enough. None of us can be thankful enough to survive the judgment of God on our own. So in a sense, nobody passes the judgment of Psalm 50, but we have a sacrifice that enables us to survive. Christ, the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to whom all the sacrifices pointed, takes our place and bears the punishment we deserve. So don't try to impress God with your works. Give thanks for his mercy. Confess your dependence on him. Listen to his commands. These actions, these attitudes, all of us can do this, no matter your age, no matter your station in life. And this is the message God tells us when we come to church. So let's give thanks and pray together.